Let us turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. To the chief musician, for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. The title of this psalm contains the words, A Song Upon Alamoth. The word Alamoth refers to female voices, sopranos, the highest register of voice. And you remember that there have been occasions when women folk have led in the high praises of God on particular occasions. For instance, in Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 and 21 at the Red Sea, when the Lord led his people through the waters of the Red Sea by a miracle, and they were safely over on dry ground, and then the sea came together and drowned the Egyptians. Exodus 15:20, and Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And just such a deliverance as this is celebrated here in Psalm 46, the highest voices for the highest theme. And the deliverance here in Psalm 46 is believed to be that in the time of King Hezekiah of Judah, when the Assyrian army under Sennacherib invaded Judah and menaced the city of Jerusalem and was about to attack it. And the city seemed doomed. And yet Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord of hosts, and one angel from the Lord went out and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And the army was decimated, and Sennacherib himself went home shamefaced, and was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, and was assassinated by his own two sons. And this is a marvelous deliverance of God. And as one writer has put it, this psalm is the devotional echo of that great deliverance. There are many expressions in the psalm that fit that event, as we shall note. It is a psalm for all times of danger and fear. This is a wonder of God's word, that though it be one event and a psalm that celebrates what God was to his people in that one time, yet, of course, it is saying that God is always like this to his people at all times and whatever their needs happen to be. Never think that God's word is merely historical and it's limited to that time. The word of the Lord endureth forever and is ever applicable to us. It is a psalm that has often been resorted to in times of need. This psalm is sometimes called Luther's psalm. When the Reformation appeared in doubt and the enemy were active, he would say to Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm and let them do their worst." His hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," is based upon Psalm 46. It is a psalm for today and for us in our personal circumstances. You'll notice it begins with the word refuge. God is our refuge. And it ends in the same way. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And we can see it like that. So let us look then and see, first of all, that God is here a present refuge for those who trust in him. The first five verses in particular, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, therefore will not we fear, and so on. The word refuge means shelter, and it's where you go when you need protection. And although that is often physical, it is also spiritual, and God is a shelter to his people. And here we're reminded of his loving, surrounding, enfolding presence. And that strengthens you when you find God in that way. He is our refuge and strength. You can know God as that to you. And look, it's in the present tense. God is our refuge and strength. That little word is supplied by the translators, but it is present tense. You could read it, God, our refuge and strength and very present help. He's always that to us. Not God was our refuge, not God will be our refuge, but God is ever true and ever real. In Psalm 9 and verse 9, it's put beautifully like this. How many times have God's people resorted to this? Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. And then in Psalm 56, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Go to your refuge, your shelter, and enter into the love and surrounding presence of God, and there will be comfort and strength. And it's a present refuge in the sense of being available always, a very present help. You see, not just a present help, but a very present help in trouble. Very much when the need is greatest. It's like a sick child. Normally, the child knows that mummy and daddy love him. But when the child is particularly poorly, that child has even more of the attention and the loving concern of mummy and daddy. And they are a very present help in his trouble. And when the need gets greater, God comes closer. When things are at their worst, God is nearest of all. It might seem as if in dire straits God is very far away, but that is an illusion. It is not true. Our unbelief might think it is. Satan would whisper that it is so. But God's word says that the opposite is true. A very present help in trouble. The more your need, the more God is there for you. Believe the word and apply it to yourself. There is a sense in which this is true of the gospel of Christ. God is our refuge. If you're not a Christian, you need somewhere to hide from a coming storm, the wrath to come. God is angry with you, and his wrath abides on you, out of Christ and in your sins. You need somewhere to flee, somewhere safe to be. Well, you see, where is it that you can flee from the wrath to come? Where can you escape the judgment of God? Where can you go to that your sins might be forgiven and that you be reconciled to God? Go to God himself. God is our refuge. Well, how can God be a refuge for sinners when he is the offended party and the judge? Well, it's because of his beloved Son. Because of the mediator whom he has set before us in the gospel. And you see, he bids you come. And he is a God in Christ who is willing to be gracious and merciful. That word present. God is our refuge, a very present help. It's literally that he is found. You will find God gracious and merciful if you repent and turn to him. For Christ's sake, he will forgive you and will save you. You will have access unto the Father through his beloved Son. Luther said, repentance begins in the mercy of God. A great incentive to say sorry to God for sin and to turn to God for mercy is the fact that he's merciful and that he will receive you through Christ. Don't stay away. And don't imagine that God doesn't want you when this God of great mercy in Christ presents himself as the one who can be the source of your pardon and salvation and everlasting blessing. Go to God and make him your saving refuge, and he will be God your Saviour. And because he's this to us, look, we need never be afraid. Look at verses 2 and 3. Therefore will not we fear. And then the psalmist illustrates the greatest possible calamity and catastrophe. Though the earth be removed, and the mountains, the greatest things in creation, slide away into the sea, and the waters roar and are troubled, and the mountains shake with that great convulsion, your world collapses. But God does not collapse, and there is no need for fear. It's like that at Jerusalem, isn't it? When Sennacherib's armies surrounded the little city, and Rabshakeh, the ambassador of Sennacherib, was taunting Hezekiah and taunting the Israelites. Don't let Hezekiah encourage you to trust in the Lord. Where are the gods of this country and that country and the other country who trusted in their gods to deliver them? They could not. And I overwhelmed them. And what makes you think that Jehovah will help you and counselling terms of surrender. And give in, open the gates, and give yourself up, and I'll take you to a country like yours and settle you there and give you peace and blessing and so on. And real blasphemous, taunting, and scornful insults against the Most High. And it seemed as if everything was up. In a very little time, those armies would crash through the walls of Jerusalem, and everyone would be killed, and it would be the end. It was like the earth being removed, and the mountains carried away, and roaring and troubling and shaking and swelling. But therefore will not we fear. And though there was the natural human fear, they prayed to God, and God heard them and delivered them. Nothing can be greater than God. No trouble can be greater than He. No event, no disaster can possibly come anywhere near the infinite God, and He is always there, greater than our troubles, and always on our side and for our sakes. And then look at verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. And that river is a picture of His grace, God's favour to His people. And it's a deep, deep river, refreshing and ever moving. And there are streams, individual streams, that can reach every one of us in our need. And remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, how that he was afflicted in some way and weakened, a thorn in the flesh. And the Lord Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul said, that wonderful provision, grace is his undeserved favour, and it comes in whatever form we need it, some particular gift or provision. And in his case, it was strength, wasn't it? My strength is perfected in weakness. And Paul said, he didn't take away the thorn in the flesh, but he gave me the strength to bear it. And I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And a stream of grace came to the apostle and made him sufficient and enabled him to carry on. And that was 14 years before, he says. What a testimony, isn't it? And wherever you are and whatever case of need you have, the grace of God can be made sufficient for you and exactly meet your case and be enough for you. Whether it's wisdom, whether it's comfort, whether it's guidance, provision, preservation, deliverance, strength, whatever. The streams thereof make glad the city of God. How many times we have been made glad in God's holy city, the church, as He's given us His grace. Through the means of grace, worship, the word, fellowship, counsel, care of one another, God has given marvellous grace. You might have a thorn in the flesh in the form of a person or a situation or a need, but God has got the grace that can touch that very thing and turn it into an opportunity for you to prove His great faithfulness, and He will make you glad. And look, steadying grace, verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. Oh, what a thing that was when God is there, His wonderful presence. God, who is present everywhere at the same time, is here in particular with each of His people in His covenant favour. and he is on their side. Sennacherib found that out. He thought that his presence was the only power that mattered, that his menacing, threatening presence was everything. And he soon found out that it's God that has the last word. And in that he dealt proudly, God was above him. And all it took was one angel to slaughter 185,000 of his men, and that was the end of it. God is in the midst of her. What a triumphant thing. If God is here, if God is with us, none can be as great as he. We have the ultimate on our side. It is a present refuge that is God for his people. But let's look secondly at this. It's also a timely refuge. Look at the second part of verse 5 and down to verse 9. God shall help her, and that right early. It's reminding us that God comes in for us at the exact right time. Right early. Literally, it means at the turn of the morning, just as the day dawns. It's interesting that in the case of Sennacherib menacing the city of Judah, the record of it is in Isaiah 36 and in Isaiah 37. And in Isaiah 37 and verse 36, we've got this interesting statement where we have this note. Isaiah 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Right early, at the turn of the morning. The day before, the night before, all was terror and fearing the worst and helplessness. Come the dawn of the day, and they were corpses on the ground. And God had acted. He shall help us right early. Sometimes, as we're waiting for God to answer our prayer, to appear for our deliverance, to supply our need, it seems like a long night, doesn't it? Oh, how long we pray, we wait, we hope, and nothing happens, and it seems as if it's never going to be any different. But, dear friends, God's help will come as surely as the new day will come. And in Psalm 30 and verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning, in God's time. And the darkest hour is before the dawn, isn't it? God is never too late. He'll never be a moment earlier, but he'll never be a moment later. It's pitched exactly right. And this is to encourage us to hope in God. It might be the night, and it might be without help yet, it seems, but God hasn't forgotten you. And the appointed time, the set time, will come. Right early. And dear friends, it's never too late, because when the time comes, it happens. Interesting that in Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, our Lord speaks about persevering in prayer, always to pray and never to faint, never to grow weary and give up. And our Lord says there, Luke 18, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Get the impression that God is wanting to act, but he is bound by his own perfect program and timing. And he bears long with them. He bears all the while. He must wait until the appointed moment. It's not that he cannot act sooner. His heart would desire to do so. But there is a perfect time appointed. Our times are in his hand. And he might seem to bear long with us, and he does. But I tell you, says Jesus, he will avenge them speedily. When the time comes, it'll happen. Right like that. Remember Joseph in Genesis 41, verse 14? He was languishing in prison. 2 long years in prison. All because he stood his ground against the approaches of an immoral woman and wouldn't yield to temptation. And for his principles, for his godliness and his moral purity, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and then thrown into prison. And the temptation was, you honour God, and that's what you get for it. You put God first in your life, and things get worse than ever. That's the temptation. But the reality, dear friends, is this. God had not forgotten Joseph. The chief butler had forgotten him and didn't mention him to Pharaoh like he promised. But God didn't forget. And after 2 years, there's that delightful little note which reminds us that when God's time comes, then there is not a moment's more delay, not an instant delay. Genesis 41 and verse 14. You've got this. When Pharaoh couldn't find anyone to interpret his dream, and the butler then remembered Joseph, and there was hope that Joseph could interpret Pharaoh's dream because he'd interpreted the butler's dream successfully, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. In the margin, made him run. Run, Joseph! Not an instant longer! His deliverance had come! And he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and it was a change to his situation completely. God shall help us, and that right early. And then look at verses 6 and 9, 6 down to 9, and it reviews the history of these things more widely for the church. The heathen rages, the kingdoms were moved. God only has to speak. And figurative language, you see, the earth melts. Talk about climate change and the melting of the ice caps and all that kind of thing. It's God who melts the world. With his voice, it's not the forces of nature somehow out of control. And even the folly of man, God is the one who's in charge and changes climate or physical conditions. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Look at the works of the Lord. What desolations he makes in the earth. And then at other times he makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Breaks the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. Burns the chariot in the fire. In his governmental dealings with nations of the world, he is the one who, for his own purposes, is behind warfare and the hostilities between nations. And is the one who ends that warfare and brings conditions of peace. His providential government. This world is under God's charge and control. And all history is his story. Although he does not approve of the sin of man, yet he works through the sin of man, ruling and overruling and having his way, and is to be acknowledged as such. Timely refuge for his people. My heart need hardly add, need I, that during the last war, and we had Remembrance Day not so long ago, less than a month ago, and it was right that we remember God's providential mercies to our nation and the allied nations during the last war, and what happened during those dark low times, those times of great crisis. Well, the king called the nation to prayer, didn't he? There were days of prayer in the nation where the churches were filled with people and services of worship and calling upon God for help against Hitler and the Nazis and the forces of evil and tyranny. Not everyone were Christian, of course. Not everyone was converted, but people feared God enough to go to the one refuge that was greater than what was convulsing the world at that time. And God came in, and the miracle of Dunkirk, and the preservation of our land during the Battle of Britain, and the turning point of the war then, and amazing deliverances. You look at these things and you must say, this is God who has come in. We're not saying that our nation was particularly a great godly nation that God favoured. We're talking about the fact that if a nation prays to God en masse, God is entreated and God will honour that, even in general terms. And blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, in the sense of acknowledging him and praying to him. And the last war was won, not only by the great leadership of Winston Churchill and the devoted and sacrificial fighting of our armed forces and the weapons that we had, but ultimately it was Almighty God that blessed and used those things. And God makes wars to cease. And what a long period of peace we have enjoyed in our day. And how favoured we have been in this part of the world. It's not been given to every country in every part of the world to know such peace and security as we know. God is a timely refuge, personally and nationally and more widely. And you know that it was so with Sennacherib, how he thought that he had the day, didn't he? He took the field as a victor. He assumed that he would overrun Jerusalem and he would add the little kingdom of Judah to his great empire. Ah, people who vaunt themselves against God will no more succeed than Sennacherib did. For there is a God who is above them, a God in heaven, and he reigns, a timely refuge. Let's look lastly that we have a quieting refuge, verses 10 and 11. Be still and know that I am God. This is a word to the enemy. Literally, it means leave off. Cease. Don't touch my people. They're seriously warned. And it's a very serious thing, you know, to touch the people of God, to harm the church. He that toucheth you, says God, toucheth the apple of my eye. No one has ever prospered who has hurt God's children. Whether ungodly family members who have persecuted believers, whether church members and what they have done to their minister, governments regarding Christian citizens persecuting them. You see, the Lord takes it personally. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the Christians and Jesus appeared to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Because he is the head, they are his members, and hurting Christians was felt by Christ himself in heaven, sympathizing with them and sending grace to them. And Saul of Tarsus was not judged like he might have been, but saved according to that marvelous grace. Not always the case, though. There have been cases where the most ardent persecutors of God's people have died the most terrible of deaths. It's a fact. Be still. Don't you dare touch my people, or I'll touch you, and you'll be sorry. I don't mean to say this in any sense as an ominous warning to anyone here, but I've known cases where people have treated their minister dreadfully. Sadly, a church changes, and they no longer want a sound biblical minister, and so they rise up and they get rid of him. They make his life a torment and a misery, and then they get rid of him. Clear him out from the manse, clear out the family, leave him with nothing, and he's broken hearted. And some of the ringleaders of those people. I've heard of cases where a vicious man who's hated the minister because he's really hated the truth, he's dropped dead of a heart attack. Dreadful. God judges. Be still. Don't get me wrong. I'm not warning anyone here. I know that things are so happily different here, but it's a fact in so many churches this kind of thing has happened. And those who've caused the greatest of trouble in a church have had the greatest of trouble themselves. He says, touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm. And one reason for the blessing of Western countries is that they've granted freedom to believers, haven't they? We in the West here, freedom of religion, freedom of conscience, freedom of expression, an open Bible. Churches even given privileges, treated as charities, a relief in this and that way, and religion sponsored even to a degree by the state. Which is quite right. The state must never interfere in the church, but the state has a God-given duty to support and encourage the church and real religion. And when that happens, God blesses and God honours such a country. Those countries where governments have oppressed Christians and tried to destroy the church, what's become of them? What's become of communism? And atheistic countries, look at Albania, for instance, the first totally atheistic state, it boasted. And woe betide any Christians in Albania. What's happened to Albania? How has it been prospered and blessed? You'll never ever know God's favour if you harm his people and his cause. And the word of warning, be still and know that I am God. You back off. And don't you touch my people, otherwise you'll have me to reckon with. That's the word. But it's a word to us as well. Be still. A quieting refuge. Know that I am God for you. Cease to worry. Cease to fret. Let this quieten your heart. There are such expressions in Scripture, aren't there? At the Red Sea, when the people of Israel were forced into that cul-de-sac, the Red Sea in front of them, the Egyptians coming behind them, couldn't flee either side. They were boxed in. It was hopeless. But God knew what he was going to do. And he said through Moses, didn't he? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Trust in him. When you can't do anything yourself, trust in him. When you can do something yourself, do it, but still trust in him to bless it and use the means that you can use yourself. But whatever, look to God. Remember in the case of Ruth, in Ruth 3 verse 18, when she was getting agitated about the outcome of Boaz's meeting with this kinsman who had the nearer claim to purchase Naomi's property and marry Ruth. And if he asserted his prior claim, that would be the end for Ruth's hopes and Naomi's hopes. And she was getting a bit agitated. And Naomi very wisely said to her, sit still, my daughter. until thou know how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Ruth 3 verse 18, that's a good word, isn't it? Be still, sit still. Because there is one who is working for you and will not be in rest until he has finished the thing. He'll see it through and it'll have a blessed outcome. Trust in him, be still. And of course, all was well. Boaz came back. The prior claimant had withdrawn his right and the way was open. And it all ended happily. Be still. In Psalm 4 and verse 4. You say it's at night time that's the worst. Not so bad in the day. Especially toward the end of the day I begin to feel a bit better. But it's at night I wake up, I can't sleep. And things go round and round in my head. And I feel so upset and worried and troubled. And well, look, Psalm 4 and verse 4. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Stay your heart upon God. The God who is a refuge that is present. A refuge that is timely. A refuge that is quieting. Think about him at such low and dark times. Because he neither slumbers nor sleeps, and he keeps his people. And he is there for us then. And remember verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You say, oh well, this all might apply to others, but I am such a sinner, I am so unworthy, I failed so much. Just like Jacob. He delights to be known as the God of Jacob. A most unworthy man in many respects. The life of Jacob is the life of a man who is perverse and a failed many times, a deceiver even. And his family was most dysfunctional, really, in everything that happened. It's quite amazing. And the goings on domestically in that family, you follow the story through in the book of Genesis. But he was a man of God. The root of the matter was in him. He was saved. Jacob have I loved, says God. And God was working in Jacob and straightening him out and sanctifying him. God was working upon Jacob and in his circumstances. And that man had a hope in God, and God didn't fail him. And this God of Jacob is our refuge. Do you qualify? I'm thankful that I do. He's the God of difficult people, unworthy people, dysfunctional people, especially needy people. But oh, he can deal with us. He can work it all out. And he can wonderfully overrule and bring us to where he wants us to be. He welcomes Jacob's to be their refuge. May it be so, dear friends, for the glory of his name. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 82.